Look then at these verses that are an encouragement for us, as described here, an encouragement for sanctification, to be brought more and more into the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ, and holiness, encouragement for sanctification and holiness. Verses 1 and 2. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Here the apostle and his colleagues in the gospel, for we read that the letter was from Paul, but not only from Paul. He is writing on behalf of Silvanus and Timothy, his colleagues in the gospel of Jesus Christ, writing to the church in Thessalonica, having heard in response of how this church had kept up in faith in Jesus Christ and was following faithfully the Lord Jesus, and also as Paul had a desire to see the church again, he'd been prevented from doing so. He was delighted to hear that the church in Thessalonica had a similar longing to see him again and to share fellowship in the Lord Jesus again. And so, having spoken of that, he writes to them more here in this chapter, spurring them on and encouraging the church to spur one another on, to encourage one another in the faith of Jesus Christ. He writes to a church that has experienced many hardships right from the beginning. There was opposition, fierce opposition against the beginning of the church. But the church had been growing in faith, and Paul speaks here to the church and simply encourages them to grow more and more, to keep on doing what they have been doing in faith in Christ. It's sometimes what we might seek in this day, and what's often sought for in this day is something new, something novel, something that we haven't done before as Christians. Yet it's striking in these verses that twice the Apostle Paul speaks to the church and says simply to them to do more and more of what they have already been doing. And sometimes there's the thought, well, I've been doing this or that, but now I need something new to do. The Apostle Paul is saying to the church, no, it's not something new that you need to do, it's more and more of the same. More and more of the same Christian works, the works through faith in Jesus Christ, the kind of works that are described here, that they walk and please God just as you're doing, that you do that more and more. And then also he speaks about how they have cared for others in other parts of the general region there, Macedonia. It's been known what they have done for others, for the brothers, for other Christians, for churches and other places. We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So when we think of what the Lord Jesus says in summarizing what God's desire is, for us to love God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind, to love your neighbour as yourself. These are the two things that Paul says here to the church in Thessalonica, to do more and more. First in their walk with God, and then in their kindness towards Christian brothers and sisters, to their neighbours, to do this more and more. And it's an encouragement for us also in our walk with God to seek to walk with God more and more, and in our Christian works and charitable works, of which there are many, in which we have taken part in, and we believe under the hand of God many more that he has prepared for us to do. And so to walk with God, to press on in our walk with God, to seek that walk with him, and to live before his face more and more, growing before God, and in that growth before God, more and more generosity and kindness and care, concern for others. You see that the basis for spurring the church on is given here in verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Again, he's spurring the people on for, and that they would spur one another on in their walk with God, collectively and individually, spurring them on this basis, not on something which is brand new, but on the basis of that which they have already been taught. And the reason why it's on the basis of what has already been given is because of the one through whom it is given, through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. And this is the basis also for us as a church, and for those of us visiting, perhaps from other congregations, for our own congregations that we represent, and in Christian faith. This is the great basis for all things in Christian life. What has been done and who it has come from. The Lord Jesus Christ, who has given himself as a ransom for many. The basis for spurring on is the instruction that was given through the Lord Jesus. But often it's the case today, though, it's the desire for something new, this desire for something which is different, a seeking for something new or something different to spur us on. See, what is happening here is the Word of God is being opened to us. It's not something new that will spur us on. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who spurs us on, and it's the instruction that he has given which spurs us on as it leads us ever more into the love of God in Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul wrote about this on one occasion. He says, we read the newspaper to find out what's new. And though there are new aspects revealed about details for the gospel found in the New Testament, there is a sense in which the good news of the gospel is in fact old news. It is found in a multitude of places in the Old Testament, as the New Testament writers are fond of pointing out. Indeed, the news of the gospel is as old as the Garden of Eden. The gospel was first preached to Adam and Eve. The preacher who delivered the message was God himself. The message is known in the church as the first preaching of the gospel. It was when God said to, in the hearing of Adam and Eve, that the seed of the woman, his heel would be hurt, but he would crush the head of the serpent. And this God revealed before he laid out more of the consequences of what Adam and Eve had done in falling from sin. The mercy of God was preached and made known before the judgment there. And the mercy of God is given there because his mercy overcomes sin and overcomes death. That's what God has given his Son, Jesus Christ, to overcome. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome, not something small, he has overcome the world. He's overcome the world. And so the old story, you know the hymn, tell me the old story. And the hymn closes with these lines. Tell me the old story. Christ Jesus makes thee whole. Christ Jesus makes thee whole. Let us spur one another on then in these paths of the Lord Jesus as we now turn to verses 3 and 8, 3 to 8, and read of what it is that the church is being spurred on to here. It's sanctification and holiness. God's will, your sanctification. The first part that he speaks about here in sanctification, that is speaking of a purity that God desires, faithfulness, obedience, and in that sanctification, one as a Christian is sanctified in that we have been set apart by God for himself, and then the sanctification that we are brought into is then to be worked out in our lives day to day as God is at work in us, and as we listen to God and desire him and desire to be more like his Son, Jesus Christ, of whom he has said, Christ is our goal, Christ is our aim, and that God himself is working in us and with us to conform us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. First, then, he says in this matter that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. When the Bible speaks of sexual immorality, what it means by this is any sexual activity outside of marriage between a husband and wife, any activity in any form. Well, a discipline and a self-control is needed in this matter. A discipline and a self-control is needed whether one is married or not married. There are many ways, as we said earlier on, that there can be a looking for answers to questions or looking for answers to matters. What about this matter then? And the matter here is that the answer, the final answer, and what is needed ultimately is not for one to be married. For marriage does not in itself provide or answer all the needs that any man or woman has. It's God alone who provides the needs, and Jesus Christ who provides need. And there's a need then, whether one is married or not married, to be sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to come to learn this self-control. Think of the Apostle Paul who spoke of the way in which he disciplined himself. He disciplined himself by dependence upon God and his grace and his sanctification. And this matter of self-control we read in the scriptures is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. The way is the biblical way. The world is looking for something to resolve its problems, but apart from God, it will not find the answers, for the answers and the needs are found within God. God's will, your sanctification. This could be a commentary, and is a commentary on our own day as well. We read these words were written long ago, but how much they apply today. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honour, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. We live in a Gentile land. The Gentiles, as the Bible teaches us, the Gentiles are anybody who live in the world who are not Jews, who are not the people that God called to himself in the Old Testament, and who he led and who he taught, who he gave his promises to. The Gentiles are described in the book of Ephesians. Paul speaks to the Ephesians in this way. He speaks about how they were to remember what they once were, and what they once were was strangers to God, without hope, strangers to his covenants. And we're, it seems, more and more living in a land that is estranged from God in its ways, and the ways that are being taught in schools, in primary schools, secondary schools, where the Bible teaches self-control. Is self-control being taught? Are the children, or those who will soon be adults, are they being taught this? Self-control, a fruit of the Holy Spirit? No, the word that is used more is not self-control, but consent. Consent. Yes, there is a need for consent. Marriage provides that consent. But underneath this also is the need for self-control, and not to be given over into the passion of the lust of the Gentiles, where today the climate that we live in today is one where there is no distinction between love and lust. The word which is translated for us here, sexual immorality, the Greek word translated sexual immorality is porneia, the root of which the word pornography comes. Sexual immorality. More here, the way in which the body is viewed today as well, that the Bible teaches us and gives us God's revelation as to teaching here. That each one of you know how to control his own body, is the literal word here is vessel. How each one controls their vessel. Think of a vessel. Think of a ship. Think of a vessel, and there are parts of the Bible that speak to us about the human body as being like a ship. James, who speaks about the tongue, and he speaks about how the tongue is like a rudder. It directs where and what the ship does. So we have to especially concentrate and seek sanctification for our tongues, because our tongues direct what the body does. But this is also missing. This is also missing. So today much is about what you do with your body, but not your tongue. But the tongue is a rudder that directs the ship. So one in this matter of self-control of their body must also be active in self-control of the tongue. Self-control of the tongue. That one would not fall into the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Elsewhere, Paul speaks about this, Romans chapter 1, verse 28, 32. Gentiles that do not know God, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. More and more ways in which our time, the ways of what was happening in Rome are being adopted. More and more striking, the word of God is to us, and the dependence that we need ourselves, to ourselves be kept, depending upon the grace and mercy of God through Jesus Christ, that we cannot depend upon ourselves, our own strength, but must draw from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to help and provide a way out in the time of temptation. And with him that there is forgiveness of sins. There is forgiveness of sins. And a wonderful thing, the forgiveness of sins, that he is able to cast and does cast our sins away from us. As far as the east is from the west, what a great and merciful Lord we have in the giving of himself on the cross. God has not called us for impurity but in holiness. Therefore, he says, whoever disregards this disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Having said in verse 6 that the Lord is an avenger in all these things. And the Lord is an avenger in all these things, and always. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's like a mist or a blindness that covers the eyes when one thinks that sin has no consequence. It always has consequence. It has never, ever not had consequence. On not one occasion has it had no consequence. Because the Lord is the avenger of all these things. Do not take vengeance on yourself, he teaches us. For he will. He brings vengeance. He is the avenger. He is the one who is sovereign and actively governing every part of his creation. And sin has its consequences. the wrath of God for sin, God who punishes sin, God who has called us to a different life in view of Christ taking our sin upon himself and our sin being credited to him, no longer credited to us, but credited to him in view of that, and his righteousness being credited to us, we are called to live a different life, one of holiness and goodness, love for God and our neighbours. Here's the key aspect of this then in verse 8, that to reject this teaching is not to reject man's word, but to reject God's word. This is not the first time that he's spoken of the distinction between what man says and what God says. The gospel has come to them through a man. The Apostle Paul has gone and he has made known the good news of Jesus Christ to them. But in making known the good news of Jesus Christ to them, he's making known this is not news that originates from man. It's news that originates from God. It's God's gospel. It's God's good news. It's God's salvation. The church in Thessalonica, we read, they received the word, and happily they received the word not as the word of man, but as the word of God, as it really is the word of God. So also here in this matter of sanctification and holiness, this is God's word. This is God's desire. This is God's will, your sanctification. To reject the teaching is not to reject man's word, but God's word. Then, given is God's word, he is speaking of spurring on to sanctification and holiness. In spurring us on to holiness, it may be a reflex to this matter of holiness, a natural reflex when we hear of holiness, to keep away from Christ because he is holy. A natural reflex to keep away from him because he's holy. He's holy. God is who's the consuming fire. I must keep away from him. But the Bible says to us not only that we are not to keep away from Christ when we hear of holiness, but to boldly go to him. To boldly go to him. Him in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And so then, whatever frame of mind we are in, we are to know that this call to boldly approach Jesus Christ, to boldly approach God for this matter of holiness and mercy, is not dependent upon our frame of mind. If it was, well, one day I might, but another day I might not. Mostly I might not. But it's dependent rather upon God and Christ. He's the one who provides the way, and with the way the call. Come, come, boldly approach, come to me now, come immediately to me, he says to us. Today is the day of salvation. Boldly come without hesitation, come to Jesus Christ. He shall abundantly provide for you. whatever frame of mind we are in, we are called to believe in Christ and to know that Christ is our salvation and the assurance of our salvation. This leads then to the third matter, which is the faithful witness in verses 9 to 12, where he says, "You have been taught by God to love one another." He's spoken of and spurring on the people to draw near to God, to grow in love and devotion to God. And now, in the outworking of that, to grow in love and devotion towards their neighbours and to Christian brothers and sisters. "You yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." This matter of being taught by God to love one another is a theme which comes through the scriptures. The matter is one which the people were taught by God. It speaks about it in Jeremiah 31, the promise of the Holy Spirit and the replacement of the heart of stone with the heart of flesh, that you will not need one to say, "Know the Lord," for you will know the Lord, for he places his Holy Spirit in you. This is something that he does. This is something that this is a truth that is true of Christians, that the Holy Spirit has been given as a deposit of the salvation that God has brought us into. And then also in John's Gospel, chapter 14, there are places there where Jesus speaks about the same thing. He says in John chapter 14, verses 15 to 17, where he speaks of, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Also in verse 26 there, "The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." And then in chapter 17 and verse 26, having in chapter 14 spoken of what the disciples would receive, here in chapter 17, at the end, speaking of what those who would believe following them would receive, "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them, so that we may say," or the answer to the question that we might ask, "Who is it that has taught us the name of God and made it known to us? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself has taught us and made the Father known to us." What an extraordinary blessing that is given to the church. Jesus Christ himself, who teaches the church today as well as he has done in the past. So we are taught by God to love one another, to do this more and more, the same things. And then there's a list here that is given to us of other aspects of Christian life here. He says, having said in verse 10, "We urge you to do this more and more," and along with this in verse 11, "to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands, so that," here's the purpose, "so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." So here a Christian way is taught to the church in Thessalonica, and following that to ourselves as well. and in the, to the church today. On the one hand, Christians are taught to be generous and at the same time to be dependent on no one. Charles Wanamaker, who's written a commentary on the book Letter of Thessalonians, one of the things that Paul is doing here and saying here is he's guarding against exploitation and taking advantage of others. That the church is to be generous. At the same time as being generous, there's awareness that there can be a taking advantage of those who are generous. And there's a guarding here that this is not to take place in the church, that here there is both the church to be generous and at the same time to be dependent on no one. This is what Charles Wanamaker says about this. He says that it is improbable that idle Christians would find any support outside of the church. Paul's hope was that no wave of oppression would break out in Thessalonica if his converts acted with circumspection toward their non-Christian neighbours, thereby giving them reason to react against the Christians. So there's a duty not only towards one another, but to also those outside of the church in being active and using our hands in service and in work and in activity for the Lord Jesus Christ. The same kind of things that are taught to us in the book of Proverbs that we've been looking at on Wednesdays, the church is an active place, and that we are active in our works both in the church and outside church day to day as well. There's here's taught a keeping active to be in service. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 14. There, we urge your brothers, admonish the idle. Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. Not that the word here is not encourage the idle, but admonish the idle. That the idle would be at work, for we are made to serve God day by day. With this also, to live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your own hands. These are helpful teachings today as well. Where there is antagonism towards Christianity, give no cause for it. This is the church of Thessalonica was the Christians there were persecuted. There were people wholly opposed to them, and wholly opposed to them because they were wholly opposed to God. Live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your own hands. Where there is antagonism, give no cause for it. Jesus said of himself, they hated me without cause. They hated me without cause. Another way we might put that is, the way that Jesus treated people, there was nothing at all and no reason for the way in which he was treated because of anything that he did to mistreat anybody. He did well to people. He did good to people. But he was mistreated He was abused. He was rejected. He was hated without cause. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. So here's a way in which, this is a way we're looking to Christ, that we also be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. As Jesus gave them no cause to hate him, and Jesus gave them no cause to hate him because God has given them no cause to hate him. God has not given anybody any cause to hate him. Whether in this day or in our day, there is no cause in God or from God that produces the bitterness and anger and hatred that there is of God. The anger and resentment that there is towards God is without cause. Nothing, there is nothing in God or about God that can justify resentment towards him. Now, this is something that the Father shows to his children. We refer again to the parable of the prodigal son. In this parable, where there is the one father and two sons, there was resentment towards the father in both sons. And what Jesus shows in this parable is that despite that resentment that was in the sons towards the father, and the father experienced in the way that the sons treated him, despite that, there was no resentment in the father towards his sons. And this is what Jesus is saying. And this is what Jesus proves. This is what God proves in Jesus. And he has done so in the giving of his son. That the way that in bitterness and anger and in jealousy Jesus was killed, but in him there is no bitterness towards those who have hated him or killed him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So likewise in Romans chapter 12, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is again, you know, we were speaking earlier of do this more and more. This is one of those do this more and more moments, isn't it? Not seeking something new, but this, because this is extraordinary. This is something that one cannot do in their own nature, but can only do in humility and dependence upon God, to overcome evil with good. And in doing so, this great truth is communicated, and we are reminded of it and communicated in to the world, that good is greater than evil. God is greater than evil. He has overcome it in his Son, Jesus Christ. So there is the quietly going about your business. There is the working diligently with your hands. There's the aspiring to live quietly, minding your own affairs. Yet, also combined with this, is a boldly going about Christian work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. A long, long time ago now, St. John Chrysostom, who was the Bishop of Constantinople, which at the time was the hotbed of Christian life, he spoke of on one occasion about inviting people to church, and he said on that occasion, if you invite people to church, whether it be your neighbour, a friend, family member, you're expressing to them your care for their welfare. You're expressing your care for their welfare. And that is how it's the case that while minding our own business and minding our affairs, we express welfare for others in making known the Lord Jesus Christ to our neighbours. There is a way of that we are called to follow, not to pester, not to antagonise, yet simultaneously a boldness in Christian life is we are to boldly approach the throne of God, and a boldness in communicating Jesus Christ to the world. In these ways, then, may we, as our Saviour does, encourage one another in faithful witness and in sanctification and holiness. Let us pray.